Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever noticed that there are really two types of people in the world? Yeah, those with zero unread emails and those with probably thousands of unread emails in your inbox. Which one of the two are you? And you know, as you sort that out, and as we jump right in today, because we kind of need to get after it because of what we're talking about, are there ways that we can create liturgy in such moments? Moments like our workday. And of course, when we talk about liturgy, we're talking about ways of intentionally seeing, connecting, and worshiping with God, His reach to us and our reach to Him. Are there ways to create liturgy, no matter what our inbox looks like? How do we do this? I mean, how are we to start to understand that vocation is more than just a job or an educational opportunity that you have in your life? And how do we do this during our days and not just at the start and the finish of our days? Well, welcome again to Everyday Theology. We're now on week 3. And we're looking at Colossians 3. We've covered this a few times already this year. And Colossians 3 can help us to start to process such questions. It can help us to start again to process some of these questions. But first, I always like to give a little context. Colossians. Colossians is part of Paul and Timothy's effort to counter the heresies that just seem to dog the Colossian Christians. In so doing, the book highlights the differences between the sufficiency of Christ and the hollowness of the heretics as they claim that salvation and worth and identity are accomplished by our own efforts. Verses 12 to 17 seem specifically aimed at such differences, for here Paul emphasizes that there are works of the old self and characteristics of the new self. The old versus the new. In other words, the section right before our text, verses 1 to 11, Paul tells us here is to take off those old clothes, those deadly works of the former way of life, those that are informed by our three well-known adversaries, sin, Satan, and death. So yes, dear people of God, that means we are to empty our closets, dump out those old musty bins, dispose of those raggedy time capsules that you've kept from the past, for they are nothing short of things like pornography, lust, sexual lives that are out of step with His will and design. What Paul would say is sexual immorality. They are desires fed by the fuel of selfishness, things like unholy anger, unjust gain, inaccurate speech, and the insatiable drive for instant gratification, what he would call evil desires and greed. See, such things, Paul says, are the leftovers of the old self. That existence that dressed more for the fantasy than fact. These are clothes better suited for the coffin than the baptized life. And of course, as Paul would point out in this section, Jesus's friends can discard such articles of clothing because instead of going naked, such folks have been given new apparel, new clothes, rich and resplendent clothes. And they've been given these clothes for free, and they come attached with the privileged titles of verse 12. In Jesus, such people are the elect of God. They are holy. They are set apart. They are the beloved of God. Commentator P.T. O'Brien even says it like this. They are the chosen people whom God has set aside for Himself and upon whom He has placed His love. Wow! God's love. That love that is beyond the consumerism and conditional strings of our culture. The love that is covenantal and ironclad. It's shown by blood and by sacrifice, by the wood of a cross and the emptiness of a stone tomb. Greater love has no one than this. Than that the Son of God lay down His life for His friends. Folks like you and me. This is the love that gives eternal security and that shapes our lives today. It's a love that makes trash in the old a no-brainer and donning of the new a foregone conclusion. See, These new clothes are so worth putting on, gifts that cannot be ignored. And they are characteristics that are worth taking a deeper look at. So if you would, take another look at verse 12 again. And I want you to see them there. The first article of clothing that's mentioned there is compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. See, in the ancient world, mercy was a rather rare commodity. The maimed and sickly were easily discarded. The mentally ill were inhumanely treated, and the down and out were often subjugated. Yet Christianity brought it with it this rare sort of compassion. It brought a deep and rich understanding of personhood that was embedded in the image of God, yet fallen. This was a view that didn't just look at people economically or theologically, but as people. People bought by the blood of the Lamb, people loved by an expectant Father, people plagued by enemies outside of themselves and inside of themselves, and yet made clean by faith in the Spirit's work, by the compassion of Almighty God. So as Christ was compassionate for us, we too can be compassionate for others. Such is this gift. The second article that we see is kindness. And I hope you know by now, kindness doesn't happen naturally. George Bernard Shaw, in fact, once wrote a letter to Winston Churchill that said, "Enclosed are two tickets to the opening night of my play. Bring a friend, if you have one." Churchill replied, "Dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately, I'll be unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me tickets for a second night, if you have one." Now, we should probably read some playfulness into this interchange, but there are plenty of such interchanges today that have no such playfulness about them, right? The great Archbishop Trench, the prime mover behind the Oxford English Dictionary, said that the Greek word translated here as kindness is a word that describes a wine that has grown mellow and has therefore lost its harshness. Wow, I love that. This word is used in Galatians 5:22 as a fruit of the Spirit. It describes the quality of God in Romans 2:4 that leads people to repentance. And you know, it's a lovely article of clothing befitting the new life of Christ. Kindness. Third is the garment of humility. A word that, by the way, the Greeks never used for themselves. Boy, does that sound familiar today. Yet Christ himself is described with humility, as are his disciples. And by so doing, Jesus wasn't suggesting that his followers were supposed to be groveling servants. Rather, he meant that they should be void of any self-exaltation. See, the person who displays humility knows who God is. They know who men and women are. They know who they are. They know where they fit in the strata of life's importance. So arrogance is thrown away and humility is on display. Fourth is meekness. Meekness. Humorist J. Upton Dixon, some time ago, said that he was writing a book entitled Cower Power. And in that, he founded a group of people that he called the Despondent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, otherwise known as the Doormats. Their motto was, "The meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody." And their symbol was a yellow traffic light. Wow. Is that what Paul means when he says we're to be meek? Meekness is weakness? No. Sure, in meekness there might be doses of gentleness or self-effacement, but really meekness is better known as a steel-like strength. For the supreme characteristic of the meek man or woman is that he or she is under perfect control. Wow. These kind of people know how to be hard as nails, and they know how to rise in appropriate anger. And such are immensely powerful people because they're sunk deep into Christ, and they're controlled by God. Lastly, there in verse 12 is the garment of patience. Patience. And this is more than passively enduring some circumstances or, you know, the general nonsense of life. Rather, it is a lively faith correctly meted out in all times and all that those are all that are around. Long-suffering, in other words, can take the heat. See, these are the fitting garments of the new life given by baptism, worn in the power of the Spirit, rooted in the titles that are bought and paid for by the one who gave his blood, namely Christ. And when such garments are worn, forgiveness is there, verse 13. Love is present, verse 14. A love that binds such characteristics together, and so the community is built up, verse 14. Peace and thankfulness are seen, verse 15. Teaching and correction are present, and they're taken rightly, verse 16. Worship is rich, and it's mined from the past faithfulness and present heartfelt joy, and from future promises altogether, verse 16. And of course, all this is great, but, dear Paul, how does theology like this translate into our everyday work and school and activity-filled lives? I mean, we're sometimes filled to the brim. Well, I think like this. Take a look at verse 17. If everything that we do is sacred, transformative, and rich with the potential of glorifying God, then we need to be careful that we do not create divisions between the so-called sacred and secular. I mean, it's so easy to compartmentalize, isn't it? To be one way in the pew and a whole nother way in the office chair. And along these same lines, it's also easy to make our vocations just about our jobs. Yeah, you know, moves like this miss the point, and frankly, they miss the heart and the soul of what's happening here in Colossians 3. See, at one time in the medieval church, the medieval church just saw labor as necessary for acquiring goods and services in this temporal life. It really had no connection with God. It had no view of the afterlife. So, certain reformers, not of our tradition, started to advocate that work was a way of continuing God's creative work by building a God-honoring culture. Lutherans, by and large, saw it as a way of God's providential care extending to all facets of society. I mean, even seeing God's provision in the care of a milkmaid's hands as she milked the cow. Still others saw vocation and labor through the lens of what they call common grace. And yes, we could talk a whole long time about all these nuances that are in each of these. But for today, I really want to zero us in on the words of Colossians 3. Where Paul seems to say that vocation involves God's creation and God's skills and God's gifts exercised in God-honoring ways, what some would call calling, and it refers to God's missional activity, his holiness on display, his desire for us to serve him in sanctified lives that show his love and the garments of our new lives in everyday sort of ways. Let me say that again, in everyday sort of ways. So, whether we're doing life-changing research right now or the most repetitive action imaginable, it's about showing God's graceful, guiding, generous, and governing work right where we are. Business managers to bus people, jailers to sailors, ministers to bakers to candlestick makers. These are all places where we can display God's work in everyday sort of ways. And this sort of down-to-earth message needs to be heard, I think, over and over and over again, because like Professor Nora Tubbs Tisdale and others have noted, shifts in the economy and the workplace have caused people of all ages, and not just young adults, to question if their jobs have much, if anything, to do with God anymore. I mean, do you ever feel this way? I know even in my position, at times I felt like this, for I do a whole bunch of stuff that I don't think the seminary ever really had in mind or that I've been called or equipped to do. To such a sentiment, though, Tish Warren writes, our task is not to somehow inject God into our work, but to join God in the work he's already doing in and through our vocational lives. R. Kent Hughes would say it like this, and I love the way he says it. He says, how tempting to think that these garments would be so much easier to wear if we didn't have to wear them around or among people. How much easier to think about compassion than do it? How much easier to be kind when we're away from mean people. It would be far easier to put on humility and meekness if we were not being jostled by the proud and assertive. How much easier patience is in isolation. But that's not the way it works. Christians become better Christians in community, in their families, among their associates, in their dorms, in their churches, where there is sweat and breath. The truth is, the very things we may think are keeping us from putting on these garments are the things that make possible their wearing. Put on is a present imperative. Put them on and keep putting them on. See, I think it's easy to wonder if God is with us. I mean, is God really with us when we dump garbage and when we answer that email as much as he is when we're working on that million-dollar merger and that medical marvel that will change the world? The answer is yes. Yes, he is. We dare not minimize God's work to just the big moments of our lives, for in the small and steady movements, there's great impact as well. We dare not think that he's at work only when we're alone, or for love binds us this new life together in unity, and it binds unlikely people together in unity. Hugh Weschel of the Institute for Faith, Work, and Economics would say it like this. One reason Luther honored his barber and people like him was that he understood the doctrine of vocation, all callings. And of course, we have to say here, those that are according to God's will, right? All callings, no matter how humble in the world's eyes, are the gifts of God to his people. All are avenues of service to one's neighbor and ways of glorifying God through one's work. Luther knew we have a calling, not only in the work that God has given us to do, whether launching a reformation or cutting hair, all vocations being equal before God, but also in our citizenship and in our families. See, part of the beauty of this insight is that once we understand, once the hierarchy of achievement, whether it's perceived or placed, is seen in such a way, God's transformative work can be more clearly seen, as can a value for all kinds of work. So in the end, what this leaves us is this. Friends, by faith in Christ, we have been given high titles. Titles that change who we are every day by grace. It means we can and will throw away the garments made for the coffin and we'll trade them for that of the baptized life. It means that in a world where remote work is real and there's constant alerts that are coming to our phones, we'll honor work and rest, boundaries and a better balance. We'll realize that work is important, but it's not everything. We'll understand laziness is not an option. And regardless of liking your job or not, whether you be mopping floors or building skyscrapers or wearing a tool belt, whether you're emailing, electrifying, thriving, or barely eking out a living right now, as Tim Keller says, it is liberating to accept that God is fully aware of where you are at any moment, and that by serving the work that you've been given, you are serving him. Well, that's a small slice of theology at work, everyday theology at work. Therefore, Colossians 3:17, in the clothes that his grace alone provides, and equipped by his love, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the precious name of Christ, we go and we work. In Jesus' name, amen.